If you would, turn in your Bibles to the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. We're going to continue in our multi-year study of the Psalms. We have finally made it, not to the end yet, but we're getting closer. We're up to the 139th Psalm. In this particular Psalm, it appears the way that we read through this, and the writer wrote it, as if the writer is offering a prayer unto God. But a prayer that basically acknowledges the sovereignty of God and the greatness of Him. It is an amazing psalm. If you have ever taken a moment, any of us, to stop and think about your body, okay? Someone says, my body hurts. Okay, it does. You get older, it does. But think about how wonderful that body is. You know, we, in our day and age technology, we have a better understanding of how something like the eyes work and what it takes to get the image you're looking at inside your brain. And there's so much that goes on within us, even the sheer wonderfulness of a child as it grows within the mother's womb. It's really beyond comprehension. We can technically explain how the process works, but understanding the concept of life and that development of that life, it is truly amazing. And so when we look at our own lives, much like the psalmist does here, we should step back and thank the Lord for all that He has done for us. So let's look at the first section here where the psalmist here talks about the omnipotence or the omniscience of God there. Let's read beginning in verse 1. The psalmist writes, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is high, I cannot attain it. So let's step back for a minute. He will end the psalm, this chapter, the psalm, the same way he begins it. I say the same way. He starts it by saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, and he will end it with an appeal to the Lord to search him and to know him. And this is a frightening thing, because when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about him who knows every facet of our bodies. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows how our body functions, but not just that. He knows what's within our minds. He knows what's within our thoughts. He knows down to the every single cell of our bodies. The Lord knows us. And so when we look at this right here, the psalmist says, you have searched me and known me. Now, I've been using the example of our physical bodies, but it goes deeper than that, to the very core of who we are, to the very thing that makes up our soul, the very thing that makes up our spirit. However you want to describe that, the consciousness that goes on within our mind, he knows every single thought. As a matter of fact, there's nowhere that we can run that God is not there. And the psalmist identifies that as we go through here. But first look at verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You comprehend my thought afar off. So we don't have to be near God, if you would think about it in matter of proximity, in order for him to know our thoughts, no matter where we go. You can travel to the far side of the world, the Lord knows your thoughts. If we ever get to Mars, if ever, he'll know your thoughts. There's nowhere you can go in the universe that the Lord does not know your thoughts. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. The Christian Standard Bible reads in verse 3, you observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Now, I mentioned a while ago that this is a little bit scary. To think that the Lord knows every facet about us, every aspect of who we are, and every thought that we have within our bodies, within our minds. But there's also great comfort to that, because we know that no matter what goes on, He always knows what's going on. We know that we are never alone, that we are never without Him, that He is always present. And it brings us joy. It brings us comfort. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. He says, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So every word that you say, every thought that you think, the Lord is fully aware of. But this isn't so much stated as something to frighten us, but it's to give us comfort. The psalmist finds comfort in this. That no matter what happens, nothing can take him away, as Paul would later write. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, the Lord always knows. Every word, you know it altogether. You have hedged. He said, you've hedged me behind and before. Your Bibles may have a footnote there in some of the King James and New King James translations. Have a footnote by the word hedged there, and it means enclosed. The Christian Standard Bible uses the term encircled. So the idea there is you have encircled me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. You've heard the expression, you never walk alone. Well, in a very literal sense, for a child of God, that is the case. Because as long as you seek to serve Him and walk within His fellowship, He's always there. And within our mindset, within our thought processes, we should recognize that, and it brings us great comfort. Such knowledge, the writer says, is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot obtain it. Think about this as maybe beyond human powers of comprehension. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29. So there are going to be things that we just don't understand, and there are going to be concepts that we just can't comprehend. Try to explain and comprehend the fact that God is everywhere, that God knows every facet of who we are, looks down into the very soul of who we are, every thought, when no one is around. And we're all alone, or in a conversation, what goes on in the back of our mind that is fueling or feeding or prompting us, whatever, God knows our thoughts. This should give us great comfort to know these things. And also know that it gives us reason to do better. It gives us reason to walk within His fellowship, because we know that He is always there with us. We can't comprehend it. I don't believe we can, but we believe it by faith, because this is what the Bible teaches. But let's go forward now. This is the omniscience of God, if you would, as described here in the text. Let's go on to the next section here. Let's talk about the omnipresent God, beginning there in verse 7. The psalmist writes, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike. Let's go back here and talk about this for a few minutes. He says, where can I go? Where can I go to hide from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If only there was a Bible character that tried to do that and gave us a clear-cut story, an example that you can't hide from God. Jonah. Jonah tried to hide from God. He tried to run away and not do what God wanted him to do. And he went, because he jumped over the side of the ship, he knew that the storm and everything that was happening was because of him. He threw himself over and he sank down into the depths of the sea, deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's an interesting read how Jonah describes his descent into the darkness of the water there. And then just when he thought that all was lost, the Lord saved him by sending a great fish, prepared a great fish for him. But it's the idea that you can't run from God. Again, we go back to the idea of no matter where you go to, he's always there. You cannot flee. You cannot run away. You cannot escape the presence of God. Now, verses 8 and 9, he uses kind of a language here to help illustrate this point. He uses two different opposites here to illustrate the point. The first one, he says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. So think about two extremes. You have heaven, and I'm going to point upward, and you've got hell, I'm pointing downward, and you got everything in between. I go here, I go there, and he says, you are there. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning, I think what he's talking about here is the rising sun, okay? Because look at the next part. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. And kind of some commentary suggests that he's talking about the far end of the Mediterranean Sea, which is on the west of Israel. So you think about this imagery here, especially if you, because of where this building is at. If you were to go and climb up on the roof in the early morning, you would see the sun rising in the east. I'm pointing in the right way, hopefully. Rising in the east and setting in the west. So from the east to the west, or from the wings of the morning to the uttermost parts of the sea, or let's say as it sets in the west, God is there and all way in between. Okay? And so this is the point. He's using these two illustrations to make the point that no matter where we go, no matter how far we travel, God is always there. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now I like the way that's written. Because it doesn't paint the picture that we're trying to run away and hide from God like Jonah did. It just shows that no matter where we go, his hand can lead us. No matter where we go, his right hand shall hold us. We are never alone. And for the Christian, for the child of God, even in our weak moments, it should bring us great comfort and hope to know that he is there, always there with us. Then he makes a statement there in verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me. So let's bring in another element now. We've talked about going from the east to the west or from heaven to hell, and the Lord is always there. What if we found the darkest place? There's a set of caverns out in Georgia where you could go down and there's some underground lakes and everything. You go down to look. And as a young person, we went down there on a field trip or with parents. And one of the things they like to do is when everybody's down there and everybody's secure, they turn the lights out. And the only thing you could see, and those old enough will remember it, are the flashes on the cameras glowing a little bit. That's it. You could put your hand right in front of your face and not be able to see it. Darkness. But to the Lord, that's light. Meaning that doesn't hinder him at all, you know? We can be blinded by darkness. That is to say, our sight can be hindered by darkness, but not the Lord. Surely the darkness shall fall on me, is what I would say, what the psalmist says. And then the truth, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now, this talks about God's omnipresence and his omniscience and so forth. But there's also a hidden, I'm not going to say hidden, there's a possible comfort statement in that. All right, so it sounds like we're saying that no matter where you go, even if it's utter darkness, the darkness will be light to the Lord. But should that give us comfort? Absolutely. No matter how dark we find our lives to be, no matter how without light our life appears to be, there's always light within the Lord. He's always there. And so no matter what we face, we know that there will always be a deliverance through the darkness, because it does not even stop the Lord. Surely the darkness shall follow me. This is kind of what we're worried about. But even that darkness shall be light to the Lord. The darkness and the light are both alike to him, to you, the psalmist writes. There are times within a person's life, and especially if you were to go back during this time period, where there would be moments in your life that words like this would probably flow from a heart that is truly and genuinely sincere sincere in their fear of what's going on, sincere in their worry about what others are doing and their enemies and so forth, which we'll get to that here in just a moment. But then to stop and step back and realize God is all sovereign. He's omnipotent. Boy, I can't even say those words tonight. Omniscient, omnipresent, and all-knowing. He knows all those things. And now we'll get a stern talking to later that I couldn't remember those three words we teach all of our little kids. Anyway, but it gives us comfort to know, and it gave the writer here comfort to know that you're not alone. And no matter what man does to you, you shall not fear, because he is always there. Now let's go to verse 13. Now I want to talk about the God of creation. The God of creation here for just a few minutes. The psalmist then goes forward in verse 13. He says, He says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. He says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. He says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Let's back up here for just a minute. They, back then, the way they viewed it is that God made man. And so therefore, every baby that came into this world, God made that baby. And they're right. And this is the way he saw it. But yeah, look at the language here. For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. Your Bible will have a little footnote there for the word covered, and you'll probably see the word wove. The Christian Standard Bible, referencing that one again, says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. We look at as God, who is a master craftsman, crafting every child as it comes into existence. And the author is giving God the credit for that creation. And so he says, you formed my inward parts. You've woven me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We don't have to have a perfect body for that statement to be true. We don't have to have a body free of disease in order for that statement to be true. That statement is true because of the life that exists within us, because we have come from God. And so we view ourselves, no matter what disabilities we might have, our life in and of itself, we should see as we are being fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And then verse 15 is interesting. My frame, or footnote, we'll say bones, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. When a child comes into existence, the whole process was designed and fueled by God. It is how the human population continues to go forward until the Lord says no more. And it's all because of his mastery. It is all because of his sovereignty. We need to give God the credit that is due him, because the very life that we have, our very bodies, our very existence, we credit to him, because without him, the writer here and we neither would exist. But what I find interesting is the next three verses there. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. The psalmist here recognizes, and in his statement here, it sounds like what he's saying there is, before we were ever born, the Lord knew that we would be born. We've talked about that a little bit in our Bible class back there in the back. How since before the foundation of the world, God's plan of redemption for mankind was established. Before any of us were a thought or a glimmer in our parents' eye, God knew. And so the psalmist says, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, let's not take time to discuss this too much. I think the simpler statement here is the sovereignty of God, the all-knowing of God. We didn't accidentally pop into this world and God say, oh, look, there's another one I got to take care of. In his full sovereignty, he knows all who have, who are, and who will come into existence. And the psalmist credits his sovereignty. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, I'll pause for something. This is not to say that is some sort of, well, what's called hard determinism. Hard determinism carries the idea that no matter how hard you try, you'll end up being the bad person you are or the good person you will be. That there's no way whatsoever you can change it to the point that really you're not accountable for it because it's just the way that you are. Soft determinism kind of brings in a little bit of accountability to that. This is not putting forth anything like that. We all have a choice to make in whether or not we choose to serve God. All of this is all upon us to decide. And it gives us great comfort to know that when we decide to follow the Lord, that he's known from even before we were born, that the choices that we would make would be the choices to seek to serve him. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. How great are the sum of God's thoughts? If you could put in a basket, if you could compare them to the sands of the seashore, could you count the thoughts of God? Could you even begin to comprehend the number of thoughts, if you would, he says here, of God? Well, look at verse 18. The answer is no. He says, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you. One commentary kind of suggested that it may be hinting the person falls asleep trying to count the thoughts of God. And when he wakes up, they're still there and he's still there. Not sure about that, but the point is his thoughts are so great. You know, when we talk about how God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. When we stop and think about what God did when he created the whole universe, saying that there are many, many thoughts of God in that process is a huge understatement. And going back to what we talked about earlier, it is really beyond the realm of our comprehension of how great he is. And then we come to the last section here, beginning in verse 19. Look at it as maybe a concluding prayer for the wicked and for one's self. The psalmist writes then, picking up in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Talking about the bloodthirsty men. They speak against God wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Let's talk about this for just a few minutes there. Upon initial reading of this, if this is the first time you've read this, but you know a little bit about the New Testament and what it teaches about loving our enemies, you may wonder, wait a minute, how can we balance the two of them? Well, go back to this time period of this context. The idea that we see here, I'm going to use the term loyalty to the Father in heaven. What does the Lord hate? Well, that's what we hate, okay? Now, we recognize that under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, we are taught to love our enemies, and we are. We're supposed to forgive. But this is a concept here, what we're looking at here, that's not what Jesus is talking about there. In this case, is saying here, the writer of this stands opposed to whatever God stands opposed to. The writer of this hates what God hates. There are six things that are abomination, six things the Lord hates, and yea, seven are an abomination to the Lord, Solomon writes in Proverbs. And he lists those things. Well, guess what? For us, there are six things that we hate, and seven is an abomination to us. That is because we're seeking to serve the Lord. And so with Him being our Father, with this loyalty, Him being God, the sovereign of all things, and we are His people and we follow Him, then we hold to the same thing that He holds to. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate You? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with perfect or complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Again, showing, if you would, allegiance to God and not to the world. Jesus does kind of paint that picture, but He brings it to home when He talks about that we are not to love our families more than we love Him. That in a very direct sense, He uses the term, we are to hate our father and mothers. But once you understand that passage there in the context of what Jesus means, it helps kind of understand this as well. The Lord does not want us to be a part of the world that hates Him. The Lord does not want us to join hands with the world that takes His name in vain. The Lord does not want us to walk with the world who walks wickedly before Him. So just as He hates that, so too do we. We'll read the last two verses, but before we do, it's something we've talked about before. You know, this idea that David in the Psalms talks about. He basically, we would use the term, I pray that my enemies fall into the hands of God. And you would think when you hear that type of idea, I want the people who have been mean to me, who hate me, who have hurt me, to fall into the hands of the living God. Immediately what you think there is wrath and all that other stuff. But what you're doing when you say that is you're wishing something that could be good for them. In one respect, He's the perfect judge. Okay? So what you're asking is that the perfect judge takes care of the enemies. Because we're flawed. I can find myself in a situation where I am very mad at someone. And in my mindset, they have hurt me. And the reality is, they've not done anything wrong. But the way that I've read it, they really have. And I said, well, I pray you fall into the hands of the living God. And for them, that's a good thing. Because He's the perfect judge. And I'm not. It's not really part of our context other than to bring in the idea that the Lord will deal justly with our enemies. If they repent, He will forgive them. If they don't repent, then they fall under the same scope as all who walk contrary to Him, who hate Him, who refuse Him, who do not follow Him. So the last two verses then, the psalmist writes, search me, O God, and know my heart. That goes back to the first verse we read a while ago. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Well, in concluding this, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. We've said this before. Saying the phrase, the Lord knows our every thoughts, can be both frightening and comforting at the same time. Someone says, I'm struggling, I'm having problems, I'm really working, and I'm failing to overcome the way I need to. Well, God knows your thoughts. He knows what you're going through. And He also knows that you can overcome it, and you haven't done it yet. So there are challenges there, but yet also comforts when we say, search me, O Lord. Know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Catch that last verse right there. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and do what? What are we fundamentally asking the Lord to do? To lead us out of the wicked ways into the way that is everlasting. Real quick in your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 5, verse 8. We've seen this before in our study of Psalms. Psalm chapter 5, verse 8, the psalmist writes, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Notice that. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before my face. We're praying to the Lord to lead us, even if we're in wicked ways, to lead us out of those. We should follow Him. And then Psalm 153, verse 10, the psalmist then says, and we have not studied this one yet. He says in Psalm 153, verse 10, Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. And fundamentally, that's where we are at. When we recognize that God is he's all-knowing, and he is everywhere present within this world, and he's all-powerful, then we begin to realize he's the one that can save us. He is the one that sent his son to die upon the cross of Calvary. He is the perfect judge because he truly knows our hearts, our desires, our concerns, our anxieties. He knows everything that motivates us, everything that hinders us. He knows every single aspect of us and who we are. Even when no one else might, he does. And that should give us comfort to know that no matter what happens, nothing, as Paul would write in Romans 8, we said a while ago, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from God. Nowhere in this world, no person, no darkness, no nothing. Only we can choose to walk away from him. But if we are walking in his fellowship, 1 John 1, then we are walking with him. Take the time to thank the Lord for your life, for your health. Someone says, I don't have good health. Well, you still have health. You're here. And even if you lose the whole of the body, what better do you have? Salvation of your soul. Something that goes beyond the passing away of the physical body to a spirit, a soul that will reside eternally with God in heaven. And we are so thankful for that. If you're not a Christian, please understand that Jesus came and died upon the cross of Calvary so that you could be saved. So that you could have the same comfort in walking in fellowship with God and knowing that he sees every part of you and knows everything that you're going through, and he will lead you through his word if you will follow him. But you must make the decision to come to him. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then make the decision to repent, to turn away from your sinful life, be buried with him through baptism, so you rise up then to walk in newness of life. And then live your life always being thankful to God for his greatness, for his wonderfulness, for his sovereignty, for his love, for his mercy, and on we could go. Always be thankful for those and for him. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.